Once again, good morning and welcome to all of you that are here on this beautiful day. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio or later on the recording also. We're continuing our march through the minor prophets, and we'll be finishing up, Lord willing, chapter 2 of Joel this morning. But just as a reminder, as we study the minor prophets, we're looking at that drumbeat of the minor prophets, of sin, of punishment, and indeed, mostly what we'll be focusing on today is restoration as we look at the back half of Joel chapter 2. And also, I would just remind you, as we go through Joel, what our sort of organizing principle has been, that it's been the day of the Lord, how we've looked at the day of the Lord that was, and now we're looking at the day of the Lord that is, or you could say nearly is in some instances. And so with that, we'll be picking up in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Joel chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner from far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Help us to understand it. Help me to preach it. And help your people to receive your word with joy. God, may it form us and shape us and equip us to live in the world. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I was reading, not the Bible this week, as I was reading a news article, actually, this article was talking about a challenge that many politicians now face, specifically that for years and years and years they've been able to define themselves by the things that they oppose. They've been able to define themselves in a negative sense, to say that I'm against X, Y, or Z. And as I was reading this, I actually kind of began to ponder a little bit. The Christian church has a little bit of the same problem. For years and years and years, we've been able to get by defining ourselves in a negative way. But the challenge then becomes, how do we define ourselves in a positive way? In other words, not what are we against, but what are you for? If someone were to ask you as a Christian, not what are you opposed to, but what are you in favor of? If someone were to say, what is the vision at New Covenant Presbyterian Church for humanity? Not what we are opposed to, but rather where do we think God is taking humanity? What are we in favor of? What is it that our God is doing rather than what we are opposed to? And I think in a lot of respects, many Christians, we sort of default to the negative. Because to be honest with you, it's easy, just to be really realistic. It's very easy to define yourself as what you're opposed to rather than what you are in favor of. And you know, last week we looked at God's wrath against sin, and we got that sort of first taste there beginning in about verse 12 of God inviting people to return to Him. And I made the comment last week that God's wrath against sin is so great that yes, indeed, He will in fact burn the world down, if you will, even your personal world. But the beauty of the gospel is that it's not just a world of ash. But God's wrath against sin is so great that He destroys, but indeed His love is so great that He builds a new world or rebuilds. And that's actually what we'll be looking at this morning as we look at this latter half of Joel chapter 2, 18 to the end, Lord willing here. We'll be looking at this world, this vision, this positive vision of not just the prophet, but God Himself speaking here. And we actually begin with sort of the transitional verses, if you will. 18 and 19 mark a bit of a transition in Joel. It moves from the prophet speaking, you may have noticed that, to the words of God, God Himself speaking here. And it introduces a topic that I want us to dwell on for just a minute. And I know everyone gets nervous when I say I'm going to dwell on the first verse of the passage, because then you think I'm going to preach for an hour, and I might. But the first thing that we're going to look at here is something that at first seems negative, but is in fact the basis for this new world that God builds by the gospel. And it's the jealousy of God. It's the jealousy of God. And we use jealousy, and if you look there in verse 18, pity also. It says God is jealous for His people and takes pity on them. And I don't generally use those in a positive sense. They're just not normally used in English in a very positive sense. And I think the translation here really is perfectly fine, jealousy and pity. But in English, we maybe get a little bit of a misconception here, because this isn't actually negative. This is making a positive point about God's desires for His people. He's jealous for them in the sense that He is zealous for them. He takes pity on them in the sense that He has compassion for His people. And that would actually be just my very first point here as we talk about the jealousy of God. If you want to talk about what is perhaps one of the greatest, most powerful evangelistic tools in our arsenal, it's not any book study you've done or anything else, but just simply the question is, you look at someone, who is zealous for you? Who has compassion on you? Who looks at you with love and care and compassion and desire to see you thrive? And that's a powerful question in a world where people are just simply used to others not caring about them. They live in a world, we in fact live in a fallen world where the default is, I can care about myself, but I cannot care about others. And so as you look at them, as you talk to them, it is a fair question to ask, who's zealous for you? Who cares about your thriving and your good and your survival? Because, as verse 18 says here, God is zealous for His people. He has a zeal for them and He takes compassion on them. Indeed, it's fair to ask, to what extent is His zeal? And obviously Joel is going to go on here and describe it. But as we begin to reflect on that, we'll be celebrating Easter here in just a few weeks. What is the extent of God's zeal and compassion for His people? And indeed, we see that reflected in the cross. Now, that's not the way that Joel describes it here, obviously. As he moves on into verse 19, it's not the cross he envisions, but indeed, God's zeal and His compassion for His people deal with the problems that have been introduced in the beginning of the book. He moves to the brokenness of His people. And in verse 19, which again is sort of a transition, it looks forward to the rest of the chapter. Joel is saying, and really God is saying here, that He's going to deal with the internal and the external damage or brokenness of His people. In that verse there in 19, it's really the reversal of what we have seen before. It's a promise that God is going to deal with them not just spiritually, but also He cares about you physically also. It's not a health and wealth statement, but it's a statement that God cares about us in our entirety as humans, that our worries about economics, our worries about surgery and all of these various things that go into being human, that indeed God cares about those also, that he cares about all the things on our prayer list that go beyond just, I hope so-and-so gets saved. That in fact, he really does care when someone is having surgery or someone is pregnant. He cares when someone has injured themselves or lost their job. That those are things that don't fall outside of God's worry and concern. That they fall inside of his zeal for his people. He cares about them externally, and he also cares about them internally. It's the very end of 19. That just as he worries about their survival, which is the beginning, he cares about their spiritual life also. And I will no more make of you a reproach among the nations. That indeed there's an alternative to the shame and the brokenness of his people. And because God cares about it, that's something that we too should in fact care about. Actually, that's one of the reasons, I don't know if you've ever noticed or read the top of the bulletin, it's fair if you haven't, but it's one of the reasons that we put this statement, not original to us, just to be clear. I didn't write this. I shamelessly stole this from another place who shamelessly stole it from someone else and who stole it from someone else, probably. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and need comfort, to all who struggle and need help, to all who are alone and need fellowship, to all who sin and need a Savior, New Covenant welcomes you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That indeed, that is God's concern for his people. Yes, he cares about us physically and he cares about us spiritually. He cares about the physical brokenness that we endure in this world. And he cares about our reproach and shame that we feel also and calls us to himself. And so God unmakes the world, if you will, what we looked at in the previous part of Joel, because of his great wrath against sin, but he remakes it, if you will, because of his zeal and his love for his people. And if you pause for just a moment and think as we've been marching through the minor prophets, suddenly Joel, which in every way, shape, and form seems so different from Hosea, now suddenly starts to sound a whole lot like that love story that we looked at in Hosea, of God's love for his people. That indeed that drumbeat I've described it as of sin and punishment and restoration suddenly seems a whole lot less like a drumbeat and more like a heartbeat. And so as we move through the rest of this chapter, all of this is based off of and driven by God's great zeal, his jealousy for his people and the compassion that he feels for them. And what we'll be looking at next is sort of the block 20 to 27. And we'll be looking at the blessings of the Lord. And we're breaking this up, and obviously you probably got a not holy or inspired heading down there around verse 28 that sort of separates this passage. And indeed, it really is all, to the end of the chapter, it's the blessings of the Lord. But there's some benefit to us to breaking this up going 20 to 27 here. Because you may have noticed that in verse 20, it deals with the invaders that were introduced in the beginning of chapter 2. And then 21 through 27 sort of deals with some of the climate catastrophe, if you will, introduced in chapter 1. And so we'll be looking next at the blessings of the Lord. What is it that his zeal pours out upon his people? And if you look with me in verse 20, it's really, for as short as it is, it's a very comprehensive statement about how God is going to deal with this invading army that has caused his people, that indeed he's led to his people to punish them, but how he's going to deal with this invading army, that even this invading army that he's used as a tool to punish his people for their sin, that army is not itself above judgment. That indeed their use by God is not an indicator that they are somehow immune from God's wrath. The end of verse 20 there, for he, speaking of this army at the beginning of chapter 2, for he has done great things, is not a positive statement. Where we talk about the jealousy of God as positive, this statement here in verse 20 is not. It means he's done prideful or inappropriate or arrogant things, that even as this army has been used by God as a tool in his hand to punish his people, that indeed he will punish them for their sins also. And verse 20, honestly, is not a promise of immediate punishment or relief. The people are living in this day of the Lord that he promises to pour out his blessings upon them. But what it does is it begins to expand the scope of the minor prophets. Where Hosea especially was sort of focused in and dialed in on just Israel, Joel has expanded it in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 to include Judah and Jerusalem. And now suddenly in the minor prophets we see this idea that God is the God not just of Israel, not just of the ancient Near East, but indeed he is sovereign over the whole world. That all of those kingdoms that oppose him, even when they're used as a tool in his hand, that indeed they will not escape judgment. And so how is this a blessing upon God's people if it's not sort of an immediate relief from what they are enduring? It's a reminder to God's people that his church, just as we talked about in our confession of truth, as we read about the visible church, and it said that we're under God's special care and government, being protected and preserved in all ages, despite the opposition of all enemies. That we, as God's people, are protected by him, that we are part of the only kingdom that will endure. That no kingdom of this world, no matter how great, whether to sort of steal an idea from Daniel, whether made of gold or silver or bronze or whether clay and iron, there is no kingdom in this world that will withstand the kingdom of our God. And so it is a reminder to you and me, just as the words of Joel here were a reminder to the people of his time, that they are part of, loved by the zealous God whose kingdom is the only one that will endure. We are a part of that God protects his people, he watches over them, and that one day every kingdom of this world will bow before God, that he will be a just and fair judge of the world. And so he protects his people, you could say, from the other people and kingdoms of this world. That's one of the blessings that we see. The next section, and it's very unequally weighted here, I recognize that, 21 through 27, is actually dealing with chapter 1. If you remember in chapter 1, it was this horrible locust invasion. But not just locusts, there was a drought and there was fire. Indeed, it was sort of the cumulative destruction of their entire economic system. And so just as God promised, he says, I will deal with the invaders, he promises, I will deal with the problems introduced previously also, the locusts and the fire and the drought there. That indeed, he tells the land there in verse 21, fear not. And then in 22, he tells the beasts of the field, fear not. Right? It's this promise of redemption. You could say speaking to creation itself, but what it's looking towards is the complete and full redemption that God promises. That indeed he is the God who tears down, but also the God who builds up. And as he moves through really 21, 22, and we'll say 23, he sort of unmakes or undoes what has happened in chapter 1, that he addresses the fire and the drought and the locust. In other words, the provision of his people that they relied upon. Because again, as you read chapter 1, again, we see fields and we see animals and we think, okay, but they don't live in a world where they can run down to the grocery store and grab a can of beans off the shelf. That indeed it was the end of their economic world. And God promises, no, it's not the end of your world because I am your world. And I promise I will care for and protect my people. Just as I care for creation, I will also care and provide for you. And you see the result of that promise of his blessing for them in 24 and 25 down to the end there. That indeed, the threshing floor will overflow, that there'll be wine and oil, that there will in fact be abundance. And what we see in this is that God's people are meant to be a place where sort of the inbreaking of God's provision is supposed to be seen. The Christian community, the church, God's covenant community should be a place in a world of scarcity, in a world where everything is hoarded, where in a world where everything is lacking. The church is a place where we see true abundance, not just of material resources, but just an abundance of love and care. But also we see an abundance of resources. Because what we should note here is that really these are not you individually. He's speaking the y'all. He's speaking that southern second person plural, if you will. He's saying to all y'all, I will restore you and my people will be a place where abundance is seen in a world where abundance is rare. And that's what the church should reflect. It should be a place of feasting and joy in the midst of a world of sorrow and scarcity. From the simple things. If you ask me what's one of the things that I delight in, on Wednesday nights we have a potluck. And it might sound like that is not the most spiritual thing that we do in our week, but indeed, as we come in, as we share what God has blessed us with one another, that is an inbreaking of God's blessing in the world here in our community. In a place where the normal is, how am I going to have enough to eat? We come together and we rejoice and we share food and we rejoice in God's bounty that He has provided us with each and every week. But it moves also to the complex. As we look into the New Testament, the disciples rightly ask Jesus, what about those of us that have lost fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, friends and family because of following you? Those of us that have given up jobs, those of us that have suffered loss because of that. And as Jesus respond to them, but indeed in His kingdom will be a place not of scarcity and loss, but of abundance. That the Christian community should be the type of place that when someone walks in, when they've suffered the loss of loved ones even, they're surrounded, not that we can replace those people that they've lost, but indeed they can rejoice because there are those who will love them and care for them. That the church should be the kind of place that when you walk in and you've lost a father and a mother, whether due to death or simply because you've chosen to follow Christ, that the Christian community is the place where that love will be replaced. That's one of the things I love and have always loved about attending smaller churches, because we know each other and we care about each other. Each other's losses are our losses and our joys are each other's joys. And we know that. And in a world of loss and scarcity, is a place of abundance of love and care for one another. And that's what it should be. Not that it's the ultimate inbreaking of that. Not that we're not looking for a fuller and brighter day. But that's next week's sermon as we get to chapter 3. That this is the taste of it now in the here and the now. And indeed, even for those that are trapped in fear and shame, the community is the place where they come into, and by the power of Christ, by the God who is zealous for them and calls them to a new life, where He promises they will no longer be a reproach and a shame, because He will be with His people. But perhaps the greatest blessing and the one that's transitional is hidden in the text a little bit. Because it's not just a promise of material love and care and compassion, if you will. But if you look with me at verse 23, Joel does something that, in my opinion, is kind of neat here. He pulls a little bit of a fast one on you, and he pulls a fast one on me. Because I think there is a bit of a double entendre here in verse 23. And in a book where he's so in love and structuring things in sort of a chiastic fashion, right, where the center is actually the focal point. There in verse 23, as he's considering all of these blessings that the God who is zealous for His people brings, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He's given the early rain for your vindication. The word he uses there for rain, okay, so it's not rabbi, but it's another word for teacher. It's the same word used for both teacher and for rain. As a matter of fact, in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8, he makes this same sort of wordplay where he talks about when your people have strayed from you, you will shut up the rains. You will prevent the rain from falling, but ultimately you will cause the rain, the literal rain, and the rain of your teaching to fall upon them and bring them back to you. And in a book, we're so focused on what has come before, on the Pentateuch and on what has come before. I think Joel is making that same wordplay here, that indeed he is speaking to people who need literal early and latter rains for sure, but who also need not early rain for your vindication, but he need the teacher of righteousness, that indeed this people who have been called back to God, the greatest blessing that they need, yes, absolutely food and care and comfort and love, but the God who's zealous for them is also zealous for their righteousness, that indeed those other things, the providing for them physically, are blessings, but almost assumed by God so that he can give them what he really and truly desires to give them. His blessing of righteousness and fellowship to be with them. And so that's actually, I think, the transition there down to verse 28 is sort of hidden there in 23 and sort of mentioned again in 26 and 27. In 27, he says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." Joel is looking for this teacher of righteousness, just as all the prophets are looking for this teacher of righteousness, because they understand as much as the people need the early and latter rains, as much as they need trees bearing fruit, as much as they need animals in the field, as much as they need the love of each other in community, that indeed they desperately need God's righteousness, and they need him to be with them again. And then we get down to 28, and this is why I've sort of separated it out. As we've talked about the jealousy or zealousness of God for his people, as we've talked about the blessings, and I'll say the sort of physical blessings of God on his people as he cares for and provides for them, and we look at the Spirit of our God. And this, beginning in verse 28, it's actually sort of another transition. If you remember, I talked about sort of for such a short book, Joel is actually ridiculously complex in how it's laid out. It's beautiful in many ways, but 28 begins the transition from the day of the Lord that is in the book of Joel to the day of the Lord that will be. Because from Joel's perspective, he is looking forward to something. He's looking forward to the fulfillment of Moses' prayer, I believe, where Moses stood on the mountain and he prayed and hoped that all of God's people would be prophets, where he stood there in Numbers 11, verse 29, where God's Spirit had fallen on some elders that weren't there with them. And Joshua had looked at Moses and he said, "But those men aren't with us. Shouldn't we be concerned?" And Moses looks back at him and he says, "No, I'm not concerned about that at all, because I wish God's Spirit would fall on all the people, men and women. I wish it would fall on children, slaves and free, that indeed all of the distinctions would be erased there, because God would be with all of his people." That would be what would be poured out would be God's Spirit. And Joel lives in the time, you could say, in the Old Testament, not where the Holy Spirit was absent. I hate it when people say that. But where you could say the experience was more like an eyedropper, and he's looking for the day when the experience will be like a waterfall or like a flood poured out upon the people. And that's what he's hoping for and seeing here. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." I think, again, tying back to that verse 23, where the image of God's blessing, like the early and the latter rains being poured out. And this is why I believe Peter looks back on this passage in Acts 2, on his Pentecost sermon, if you will, and he sees the fulfillment of Joel's hope and the people's hope and Moses' hope. He sees that in the life and the death and outpouring of the whole life and death of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That what Joel longed for, that day of the Lord that is or nearly is in his mind, we in fact live in now. What is God's greatest blessing upon us, if you ask me? He's blessed us certainly materially, that he's cared for us, that he's watched over us, but indeed that he dwells with us, that God's Spirit has been poured out upon each and every Christian, and that he dwells with us now. And indeed, the world should be able to see that. They should see the difference that God dwelling with his people makes. They should see, yes, protection. Yes, they should see abundance here. But more than anything else, they should see the difference that God dwelling with his people makes. And so if you ask me, do I think that sort of this church age that we live in now is an interruption in God's redemptive plan? I'll say absolutely not. I think this is the plan that, yes, we're looking forward to a fuller and greater day. I will absolutely admit that, that there is a day of the Lord to come. And I will confess that, and I will actually preach it next week as we look at Joel chapter 3. But the world we live in now, the church and the Christian community, God's covenant community, that indeed, as we live in this great and terrible and awesome and wonderful day of the Lord, as we live in the inbreaking of his abundance, and as we live in the day where indeed, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is right now dwelling with his people, we live in that beautiful moment in redemptive history. And so to circle back for just a moment, as we begin to close here, to my initial thought at the beginning of the sermon, how do we describe what we are for rather than what we are against? That is the challenge, if you ask me, of evangelism. Nobody's going to be brought into the kingdom by being told what we are against, although it is absolutely right to stand against sin. I'm not saying that. But if all we can articulate is what we are against, we've not done evangelism, we've done politicking. What are we for? Folks, I'm for the God who is zealous for his people. My vision for humanity, and I think what should be the vision of this church for humanity is indeed to share the God who is zealous for his people, who has compassion and cares for his people, indeed who provides for them, absolutely, in physical ways, that indeed the community should reflect that. That we should rejoice with one another, we should sorrow with one another, we should gather together to share a table with one another, as we're going to do here in just a moment as we come to the Lord's table to reflect that bounty going out to his people. But even more than that, we should reflect and be the people that God has poured out his Spirit upon, that the differences in our community and amongst us are broken down by God's presence here with us. That's what we are for. That's the vision of humanity. That's the gospel that we share with people, that in the life and death of Jesus Christ and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is what the church and the community is in every aspect, in every moment. And that's a vision of humanity and a vision and a hope for the future that indeed I think you will find most people in this world of hurt and sorrow and scarcity not just long to hear, but indeed need to hear. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your people are gathered together in your name to experience and to share the bounty that you provide to them, whether it's on Sundays or Wednesdays or every day in between, that we're gathered together to rejoice with one another and to sorrow with one another, that we're gathered together to love and care for one another. And God, I pray that you would draw even more people into this fellowship and other Christian churches throughout the world, that indeed the church would reflect your Spirit poured out upon it for the watching world, that we would articulate not just what we are against, but indeed show people in words and in actions what we are for. Not our vision, not our desire for humanity, Lord, but your zealousness for your people, your compassion for your people. God, help us to reflect not our own desires, Lord, but yours. We ask all these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.